Our Father, we come this morning asking that you would allow us to see Jesus in a fresh new way. That God, that we would not only hear about him, but that we would hear from him. And Jesus, we know that you're alive and well and you hear and answer prayer. And so we ask that we might know you and love you and trust you more. And for that to happen, we ask you, Holy Spirit, to open our minds and our hearts to the person and work of Jesus. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Good morning. Take your Bible and turn with me to Mark chapter 1. If this is your first Sunday with us, welcome. You're coming at a good time. We are beginning a new series, one of the biographies of Jesus that has been come to know, that we know as the Gospel of Mark. And if you attend here on a regular basis, you'll find that most often we're going through, moving through, studying through whole books of the Bible or large sections of Scripture that focus on the life of a Bible character like Abraham or Jacob, or teaching through the Sermon on the Mount or the Upper Room Discourse. Most often we're going through books. And the reason for that is because we believe that in this book, God has revealed to us who He is and what He's like and what He's up to in this world. And there's nothing more important for us to know than knowing Him. And so for the next several months, we're going to be studying the life of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark in a series that we've entitled Real Jesus, Real Life. And this is an important study because the person of Jesus, the portrait of Jesus, the image of Jesus, seems to be always getting hijacked. His image is always being pressed into different molds. People make up their own Jesus and imagine him to be the Jesus of the Gospels. And it's amazing how many people there are in this country, both inside and outside the church, that have a head full of wrong ideas about Jesus. Not wrong because I say they're wrong, but wrong in that they don't match up with the portrait of Jesus given to us in the Bible. The Apostle Paul told us in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 3 and 4, that there would be a lot of perspectives. There would be different gospels, different portraits of Jesus that would come our way. And Paul was right. Exactly what he predicted would occur has occurred. Pastor and author Mark Driscoll has written a book entitled Vintage Jesus. And in it, he talks about how the views and opinions and perspectives about Jesus seem to be innumerable. And he puts them in several categories. He talks about the Jesus of the pop culture, the Jesus of the cults, the Jesus of world religions, and the Jesus of the famous and the infamous. And in terms of pop culture, he talked about how it really is amazing how popular Jesus is. Some of you may have heard the hip-hop song by the hip-hop artist Kanye West, Jesus Walks. I mean, Jesus is being sung about by people who don't even know him. This is the cover of Rolling Stone magazine that highlighted his song, The Passion of Kanye West. You may have noticed that Jesus is very popular on television. You see him show up in The Simpsons and in South Park doing battle with Saddam Hussein and Satan. My personal favorite, Jesus shows up in Dog the Bounty Hunter. You know, the big guy with the big mullet and the big wife, and which I refrain from putting her picture up. But they get together and they pray to Jesus and they say, Jesus, help us capture the fugitive who has jumped bond. Let us beat him up. Let us mace him. Let us cuff him. Let's smoke a cigarette with him and tell him that you love him. It's a good, great prayer there. You may have seen Jesus on T-shirts. Madonna, Pamela Anderson, Ashton Kutcher, Ben Affleck, Brad Pitt have all been seen wearing this Jesus is my homeboy T-shirt. He shows up in the movies, in over 100 movies, the most recent being The Passion of Christ and The Da Vinci Code. But probably the weirdest one is a Canadian kung fu horror comedy entitled Jesus Christ Vampire Hunter. And I think maybe the funniest, though, is was Talladega Nights, The Legend of Ricky Bobby, where Ricky Bobby, played by Will Ferrell, if you saw the movie, you remember this scene. There was about a 10-minute discussion about whether it was right or wrong to pray to baby Jesus, 8-pound, 6-ounce baby Jesus. And Jesus shows up in places that you wouldn't expect. He showed up on the cover of Popular Mechanics magazine. They were investigating what would Jesus have looked like. And that's what scientists now say that Jesus would have looked like. And he also appears in a 110-foot tall 750-pound hot air balloon, which we didn't see this year, if you got to see the hot air balloons out down in Simpsonville. And he also appears in monster trucks. So there it is for all of you who are really into monster trucks. There's the Jesus monster truck for rednecks. And then there's the Jesus of the cults that spun out of Orthodox Christianity. If you go to a Jehovah's Witness and ask them who is Jesus, they'll tell you that Jesus is actually the Archangel Michael. If you went to a Mormon would tell you that Jesus was a son of God, a polygamous man who was a half-brother of Lucifer, and he became one of many gods. If you went to a Unitarian Universalist, they would tell you that Jesus was the incarnation of Mr. Rogers, a really nice, sweet guy who only had nice things to say, and he wants to take everybody to Neverland, but he wasn't God. If you ask a New Ager, you'll get a lot of different opinions, but probably the most consistent answer comes from Deepak Chopra, who says, "I see Christ as a state of consciousness that we can all aspire to." If you ask a Scientologist who is Jesus, they'll tell you that Jesus is an implant forced upon a thetan a million years ago. Some of you are saying, "Charlie, can you explain that?" No, I really can't. For two reasons. I never did drugs, and so there's a limit to my imagination. And second, I just can't get into a religion that was founded by a science fiction writer. Driscoll says his favorite cultic view of Jesus, and I didn't look this up on the internet, I was afraid to, but he says he's done research in this, of a Canadian nudist arsonist cult. The Canadian nudist arsonist cult decided that the name Jesus Christ was a code word for getting high on hallucinogenic mushrooms so you can get naked and set things on fire. So I guess if you're going to join a cult, you might as well join a fun one. But anyway, crazy stuff. And then there's the Jesus of world religions. And you say, well, but don't all religions believe the same thing? Not about Jesus, they don't. If you go to someone of the Baha'i faith, they'll tell you that Jesus was a manifestation of God and a prophet of God, but inferior to Muhammad and Baha'u'llah. Ask a Buddhist and they'll say Jesus was not God. He was an enlightened man, much like the Buddha. If you ask a Christian Scientist, they'll quote Mary Baker Eddy, who said, quote, "Jesus is not God," end quote. If you ask a Hindu, they have a lot of different opinions about Jesus, but the general answer will be, Jesus Christ is not God, but he was an enlightened man like Krishna, or if he is God, he's one of more than a million gods. If you go to a Muslim and ask who is Jesus, Islam will tell you that Jesus was one of the great prophets of Allah, like Moses, the last one before Muhammad, but inferior to Muhammad. And there are countless opinions from famous and infamous people throughout human history. I'll just mention a few. The great atheistic philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche said, "Jesus died too soon. If he had lived to my age, he would have repudiated his doctrine." In other words, he would have become a good atheist like me had he lived longer. Existential psychologist Rollo May said that Christ was the therapist for all humanity. So Jesus is the great psychologist in the sky. Communist dictator Fidel Castro said, "I never saw a contradiction between the ideas that sustain me and the ideas of that symbol, that extraordinary figure, Jesus Christ." So Castro says Jesus was a good communist like him. Not to be outdone, Mikhail Gorbachev said Jesus was the first socialist. Self-described radical feminist Camille Paglia said Jesus was a brilliant stand-up comedian. I don't know. Adolf Hitler, in his book Boundless Love, and who doesn't think of Boundless Love when they think of Adolf Hitler? But Adolf Hitler said, "As a Christian and as a man, I read about the horrific, how horrific was Jesus' fight for the world against Jewish poison." So Hitler says, "I love Jesus. He was a good Nazi." Mahatma Gandhi said, "I cannot say that Jesus was uniquely divine. He was as much God as Krishna or Rama or Muhammad or Zoroaster. He's a good spiritual man like me." And my favorite theologian, no picture, Pamela Anderson says, "All these Christians say you have to have a personal relationship with the Lord. Well, I do. He's my homeboy. I'm not ashamed to tell the world that even though I think Christians are intolerant and boring, I still think Jesus is somewhat cool in a trendy sort of way." Well, isn't that special? I mean, amazing, isn't it? I mean, I'm just scratching the surface here, but what I want you to see today is that Jesus has become one of many in the pantheon of gods and spiritual leaders. We live in a multicultural society. Religious pluralism is the norm, and as a result, our children and we are being taught that Jesus is just one among many. And so the question is, with all these different views and opinions, who is the real Jesus and how do we know? And to answer that question, we're going to go back to the earliest written account about Jesus, and that brings us to the Gospel of Mark, the first Gospel written around 60 or 70 AD. And just thinking about this kind of excites me, because at some point in time, before anybody wrote down anything about Jesus, God moved in the mind and heart of Mark, and Mark began to, he took out a pen and ink and a papyri, and he wrote, "The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was just as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed in camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, after me comes one who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And it was in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee." Now, the Gospel of Mark is the first written account we've got of the life of Jesus. And I think a very basic question we need to answer is, why did Mark write down the life of Jesus? And for that matter, why did Matthew and Luke and John do the same thing? Well, you see, for about 30 years after Jesus' death, no one bothered to write anything down about his life. His story was spread verbally, orally, by his followers. And one of the reasons that there weren't any written accounts of Jesus was that it was difficult for distortions about who Jesus was to take hold, because there were so many eyewitnesses around to set things straight. For example, in 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul is writing to the church in Corinth about 15, 20 years after the death of Jesus, and he's writing about the resurrection in that chapter, and he talks about the historical fact of the resurrection and what the resurrection means and how it happens, and he lists some people by name who saw the risen Christ. But then he says that at one point in time, Jesus appeared to over 500 people at the same time. And basically what he's saying, if you don't believe me, you can go check with them. Check my story out. There's plenty of eyewitnesses out there who can confirm the things that I'm telling you. So, in other words, what Paul was saying was that within the first two or three decades after Jesus' life, it was difficult to make up things about Jesus because there were just too many people who were around to say, no, that didn't happen. You couldn't just say, well, Jesus used to fly from one speaking engagement to the next. He'd fly through the air like Superman. There'd be people that would be around and go, no, it didn't happen that way. I was there. I saw him. I heard him. It didn't happen that way. But about one generation after the death and resurrection of Christ, when the apostles were starting to die out and when the eyewitnesses were starting to die off, then the problem arose that people could decide for themselves who they wanted Jesus to be. They could make up a Jesus of their own, and you could lose touch with the real Jesus. And Mark and the other gospel writers, Matthew, Luke, and John, began to pull together the stories of apostles and eyewitnesses, and they wrote down these gospels about Jesus. Luke says that right at the beginning of his gospel. He's writing to a man of status and influence in his day, Theophilus, and Luke says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me, having followed all the things closely for some time, to write an orderly account for you, O most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. Now, interestingly enough, a similar statement was made by an early church father named Papias, who lived around 130 A.D. And Papias writes about Mark's gospel. Now, Papias is like a disciple of John. Not John the Baptist, John the Apostle. So it's John the Apostle. He discipled some men, and those men discipled Papias. So he's very close to the original apostle. And Papias writes that the elder, John the Apostle, used to say this: Mark, having become Peter's interpreter, wrote accurately as many things as he remembered of the things spoken and done by the Lord, but not, however, in order. So this Mark, John Mark, who in other places in the New Testament we find his mother's name was Mary, his Barnabas was his cousin, he was a traveling companion of Paul and Barnabas, and according to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13, Mark was called Peter's dear son in the faith, a spiritual son. And so Mark traveled with Peter and wrote down what Peter said about Jesus from Peter's sermons. And so Matthew, Luke, Mark, John, what they did was they took eyewitness testimony, eyewitness stories, and they wove them together so we could have the real Jesus. Not a Jesus we make up, not a Jesus of our own, but the real Jesus as he actually was, what he said, what he did, and there's nothing more important than knowing the real Jesus. First of all, because if we've seen since the early days of the church, people have pressed Jesus into whatever mold seems to suit them best. And today, a lot of people are interested in Jesus and talk about Jesus, and he's their homeboy, but they want Jesus on their terms. And yet here's the irony. A Jesus that you shape, a Jesus you make up, a Jesus that fits with your desires and biases and prejudices and politics, a Jesus you make up can't really change you. He can't transform you. Why? Because he can't challenge you. He can never contradict you. Why? Because he's you. He's just a bigger version of you. And if you made him up, you created him in your image. So everything that he says, you're going to be going, oh yeah, I like that. I like that. My Jesus tells me that. But you see, the irony is a Jesus you create can't really renew you or change you or transform you. If you want a Jesus who can really help you, if you want a Jesus who can spiritually change you, you've got to have the real Jesus to get real life. And that's exactly what Mark gives us here in this book. The good news about Jesus Christ, Son of God. Mark gives us good news, not a collection of views about Jesus, but the good news about Jesus. In fact, and I got to say this carefully, but in some ways, of the four Gospels, Mark might be the best place to get the naked, unadulterated, undistilled, straight-up real Jesus, because he writes intentionally to give us a simple, concise Jesus. What he said, what he did. I mean, look at how he begins this gospel compared to the other gospel writers. Mark just right out of the chute, in the beginning, the gospel of Jesus. This is how it happened. And he starts right with John's baptism, which is exactly what Peter did in Acts chapter 10, which that's kind of interesting. But Matthew starts with a long genealogy to establish Jesus' Jewish roots. Luke starts with a prologue about John the Baptist's parents and Mary and Joseph in the days of Caesar and Herod the king. And John goes all the way back to creation. But Mark starts right in on Jesus. Boom, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus, the Son of God. And unlike other gospels, Mark doesn't have a lot of teaching by Jesus. There's no Sermon on the Mount. There's no Upper Room Discourse. There are parables, and we'll get to why Mark focused on those later. But Mark is trying to be simple, concise, to the point. This is who Jesus is. This is what Jesus did. And so because we're in the midst of a culture that desperately needs to be reintroduced to Jesus. And because that's exactly what Mark is doing here, we're going to be in Mark for quite a while. Now, in verse 1, right away, Mark tells us who Jesus is. He says, He's the Christ. But that doesn't help us much because most of us here this morning think Jesus Christ is His first and last name. That's not true. Jesus is His name. Christos, Christ, means the anointed king. That was the title. That's His title. The Greek word for the Jewish term Messiah. You say, well, what does that mean? Okay, well, it means He was the king. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, go back to verse 1. The next statement, it means that Jesus is the Son of God. Well, even that doesn't make who Jesus is explicitly clear. I mean, because in the Bible, sons of God sometimes refer to kings. In the Bible, sons of God sometimes refers to godly people, people of godly character. Sometimes it refers to angelic beings. So how do you know that Jesus isn't just a great godly man or a great godly human king or one of many angelic beings? Well, here in these first 8 verses, Mark gets right to the point of who this king is, of who Jesus really is and what Jesus really did. And he tells us 2 things. First of all, we see that in keeping with Old Testament prophecy, Jesus is God who has come in the flesh. That's in the first couple of verses. That Jesus is God who's come in the flesh. And second, we see that Jesus has come to set things right between people and God. And He does that through forgiving us of our sins and giving us life in His Spirit. In fact, I think the way that we should understand verse 1 should be something like this. The beginning of the good news of how God has come to us in the person of Jesus to set the world right again. That's how we should understand verse 1 in this whole context. The beginning of the good news of how God has come to us in the person of Jesus Christ to set the world right again. It's almost like if you're a person that likes to read the end of a novel to see what's going to happen, Mark tells us, as his readers, something that the people in the story don't know and won't know until the end of the story, or at least for some of them, until the middle of the story. But he jumps right in. He doesn't tell us about angels or shepherds or wise men. Mark jumps in and says, it all began this way, verse 2, just as it was written in Isaiah the prophet. And actually, there's a mixture of 2 Old Testament passages here. Malachi 3:1 and Isaiah 40, verse 3. And that was not an uncommon thing to do back in the day for a teacher to take 2 passages that talk about the same thing and weave them together. But if you go back and you read those texts, they say that someday the Lord will come to Jerusalem and He will show the nations His glory, and a messenger will cry out before Him to prepare His way. Now, that's the prophecy, and Mark identifies the messenger with John the Baptist, and that also means that Mark identifies the Lord who is coming with Jesus. And you say, yeah, so what's the big deal about that? I'll tell you what the big deal about that is if you go back to those Hebrew passages, the word translated in your English Bible, Lord, all caps, is the Hebrew word for Yahweh, the personal covenant name that God gave to Moses at the burning bush. It's the personal name for the covenant God that the Jews considered too holy to speak it or to write it. And Mark is saying that Yahweh of Israel, the creator God of the universe, the rightful ruler and judge of all the earth, the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, God Himself, is coming to earth. You got to understand what a bombshell this is. That the ideal would become real. That the immortal would become mortal. That the unapproachable would become approachable. That the invulnerable would become vulnerable. That the impossible would become possible. That the divine has become human. It's a bombshell. Unlike Hinduism and Buddhism that say that there's a divine spark in all of us, and so the incarnation of the divine into the human is happening all the time, And unlike Judaism and Islam that say, no, 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 God is so holy, so transcendent, that the incarnation of the divine into the human is ridiculous. It's utterly impossible. Contrary to all that, Christianity says that even though God is transcendent, God is so loving and so intent upon our salvation that God Himself broke through the wall separating the divine and the human, the immortal and the mortal, and He was incarnated once uniquely in the person of Jesus Christ. And so God coming to us in the person of Jesus is the history-altering, world-view-shattering, life-transforming event that sets Christianity apart from every other religion, every other philosophy or perspective on the face of the earth. Now you hear that and you say, well, that may be what Mark says, but I just don't believe it. I mean, people back then were primitive. They would believe almost anything you told them. And sure, Jesus is a great teacher, no doubt about that. Tremendous moral example. We all ought to follow Him. And no doubt He had some kind of divine consciousness about Him. But look, I'm a modern person. I'm a sophisticated person. There's too many intellectual and cultural barriers that prevent me from believing that God actually became one of us. Really? Well, I mean, look, you need to keep in mind that all the original worshipers of Jesus, that Mark and all his Jewish friends, and people that Mark and Paul and Barnabas and Peter preached to in Asia and Rome, Greeks and Romans, all the first people who became followers of Jesus, all of them, Jews, Greeks, and Romans, they all had far more cultural barriers and baggage to overcome than you and I do. Far more. I said Jews wouldn't speak or write the name Yahweh. That's true of Orthodox Jews today. The Greeks and Romans were people of logic and reason and science and philosophy. And the idea, the very idea that God could become a man was totally antithetically opposed to everything they had been taught about reality. Everything they knew, it was against all that. Their barriers were far greater than people today. And yet, they came, many of them came to believe that God became a man in the person of Jesus. Something shattered all of those barriers. You say, what was it? Mark says, I'm going to show it to you. It's what Jesus said, and it's what Jesus did. So read on. So in verses 2 and 3, we see that the prophets tell us that God Himself is coming to set things right. In other words, all of what we're going to learn about Jesus is rooted in the promises and prophecies and the ancient hope of the Old Testament. And He says that a messenger would come to prepare the way for Him. And verse 4 tells us that the messenger was John the Baptist. This is brilliant, simple writing. Verse 2, the prophecy. Behold, I will send my messenger before your face. Verse 4, John appeared. There can be no mistaking about it. The prophecy spoke of John being the messenger. Now, as I was preparing for this message, I wrestled over how far I should go in talking about John the Baptist, because when you study Mark, you're going to find that he is simple and concise, but he packs a whole lot in. And so I wrestled with, you know, this whole thing. Should I spend more time on John the Baptist's place in Scripture? Verses 2 and 3. Should I focus on his amazing ministry in Judea? Verses 4 and 5. And it was an amazing ministry. I mean, John and Jesus were from Galilee. And Judeans and people who lived in Jerusalem, they looked at people in Galilee like they were hicks and rednecks. They went to the wrong school. For people to flock to hear John out in the desert and confess their sins after hearing him and go through this ritualistic washing was just, it was mind-blowing. It was an amazing ministry, but I don't have time to talk about that. Should I spend time on his diet and dress, which was very weird to say the least? Camel's hair, leather girdle, eating locusts while hunting. I don't think I need to spend any time on that. The band did a good job on that at the beginning of the service. All you need to know about that is he was wearing what Elijah the prophet wore. Or should I spend my time on his baptism, which is obviously very important because it was a baptism to prepare people for the one who was to come. He says in verse 4, a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. This is what I want you to hear about this. This was not a baptism that procured the forgiveness of sins. This was not a baptism that resulted in the forgiveness of sins. This is a baptism with a view to the forgiveness of sins. You see, if John had preached that by being dipped in water, if John had preached that you could have your sins forgiven through a symbolic washing, the people, the scribes and Pharisees and religious leaders would have come out and stoned him to death. Because there was only one way to get your sins forgiven, and that was in the sacrificial system in the temple prescribed by the law. So John, in no way, could be preaching a baptism that resulted in forgiveness. It was a baptism, a symbolic ritual. Well, let me just say it this way. Verse 4, you could read it, hear it, something like this. That John appeared in the wilderness proclaiming a baptism of repentance. A symbolic ritual demonstrating that those being baptized were repenting of their sins, confessing their sins, changing their mind about God and about their lives, and getting ready for the forgiveness that would come when God comes. And I'm going to talk just a little bit more about that in a minute. But this is a baptism of repentance with a view to the coming forgiveness of sins. Very, very important. So, I struggle. You know, how much time do I spend on John? But then I look at Mark and I go, for Mark, the messenger can't be as important as the message. What John did can't be as important as what the one who was coming was going to do. And that resonated with me because that's exactly what verse 7 tells us. And John preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Summary so far. When Mark begins his gospel with the prophecy of Isaiah, he's rooting the gospel of Jesus Christ to the promises and prophecies, the ancient hope of Israel for a king. Who is coming? Mark says, God himself is coming. And what will he do? What he will do is he's going to set things right. How will he do that? First, he will forgive sins. Those Old Testament prophecies, the same ones in Malachi and in Isaiah 40, tell us that God himself is going to come to judge the nation of Israel. Judgment is coming, and that's why people are confessing their sins. They're preparing for the coming judgment, and they are identifying with John's message by being baptized, and they're getting right and getting ready to meet God. So John's baptism doesn't procure sins. It doesn't result in forgiveness. It simply prepares people to receive God's forgiveness when he comes in judgment. And secondly, verse 8 says, so he's coming to forgive sins. That's the first way he will set things right. And second, verse 8 says, the one coming after John will baptize with the Holy Spirit. See that? I have baptized you with water, symbolically. He will baptize you, really, with the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? Again, this idea was not new. It was rooted in Old Testament promises and prophecies. In Isaiah 44, in Ezekiel 36 and 37, in Joel chapter 2, in Jeremiah 31, all of these prophecies speak of that when God comes, he will put his very own Spirit into people. And by the way, we're beginning a new series, new study. I'd encourage you, if you haven't, if you don't follow along in with these devotional guides that Brian Onken puts together, they are excellent. They're available every week. You can follow along in your quiet time, your devotional time. And Brian fleshes out. He mentions all of these prophecies, these Old Testament prophecies. It's a great help to you. Just want to put a little plug in there for that. But the point of the prophecy, the point of this statement that he will baptize with the Holy Spirit, that ties back to the fact that God is coming. He's coming to judge people. They better get ready. And by repenting and confessing, they're ready to receive his forgiveness, but they're also ready to receive the Spirit when he comes. And what that means, contrary to popular opinion of that day, well, it didn't mean there was going to be a political revolution. And this is very important. Do you remember after Jesus' crucifixion and after his resurrection, two of his disciples are walking along a road from away from Jerusalem to Emmaus in Luke chapter 22, and they said they'd not known that Jesus was raised from the dead, and Jesus shows up, and they don't recognize him. And they said, we had hoped that this one who was crucified was going to redeem Israel. We hoped he would be the one to deliver our nation. Yeah, they expected a Messiah to be a spiritual leader, but above that, they hoped that the Messiah would be a national leader, that he would rid them of their Gentile and pagan oppressors, free their land so they could worship God the way God intended. And so they're waiting for and longing for a political, national Messiah. But that is not the picture that Mark paints here. And he's doing this intentionally. He knows what people's expectations are coming. But he says when the king, the Messiah, when God comes, he'll baptize them with the Holy Spirit. Spiritual words, spiritual terminology. Negatively, he's going to take away the guilt of sin. Positively, he's going to give them the gift of the Spirit. And that's what he's come to do. He does not come to be a social reformer or a political Messiah. He's not a leader crying out for world peace. He loves the poor and the oppressed and the outcast, and he treats them all with dignity and respect, but he has no program for social justice. None of these things are mentioned by John. But what John does highlight is the fact that he's a personal Savior. He's coming to a totally unprepared people to set them right with God first. And who's coming? Again, I love how Mark does, how he writes. Remember how Mark ties it all together? Remember how Mark tied the Old Testament messenger with John? Verse 2, behold, I send my messenger before your face. Verse 4, John appeared. Well, he does the same thing in verse 7. After me comes one who is mightier than me. He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Verse 9, in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth. You see it? Who's coming? God himself. Yahweh of Israel is coming. And what's his name? His name is Jesus. What a bombshell. What a bombshell. I wish, it is just beginning to sink into me after studying this all week long to try to hear this as if I had never heard it before. But Mark is telling us that the good news is that God has come to us to set us right, and life on planet Earth can never be the same. Everything changes with what Mark tells us here in these first 8 verses. Now, I want you to think about that, because if God has come in the person of Jesus, if he has come to forgive our sins and to give us his Spirit so we can experience the very life of God, what ought our response to that good news be? Well, the only rational response to that claim is extreme. It calls for an extreme response. John Stott, in his little book, Basic Christianity, says that the people who actually met Jesus, those people always reacted in an extreme way. If you heard him, if you saw him, if you met him, you either hated him and tried to wipe him out, or you were scared to death of him and tried to get as far away from him as possible, or third, you knelt at his feet and you worshipped him. You were amazed, astonished by him. You gave your life to him in total adoration. He is, after all, God in the flesh. Those are the three responses, and they're all extreme. Nobody ever came up to Jesus and said, "Well, that's a good message this morning, preacher. Very inspiring. You know, I just ought to try a little bit harder. Maybe I ought to go to church a little more. Just kind of been out of pocket for a while. But, boy, after hearing you, I think I'm going to do better. No. Jesus is not inspiring in that way. He doesn't want to inspire you to do better or try harder to be a better person. The only rational response to the claim that Mark is making about Jesus is extreme. You have to hate him and reject him. You better run for your life to get away from him, or you better fall on your face and worship him. Those are the only rational responses. And so I ask you this morning, do you know the real Jesus? God, the King, who has come in the person of Jesus to set the world right, to set you right by forgiving your sins and putting His very own Spirit, His very own life inside you so you can experience God the way God always intended for it to be. Do you know Him? If so, and as we move into this next time of worship, I invite you to worship Him. Ask the Holy Spirit to give you fresh eyes to see Jesus, see and understand this good news that Jesus is God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and He has come to make you right with Him. If you know that, worship Him, and then trust Him. Whatever is going on in your life, it is not too big for Jesus, who is God in the flesh and God in your heart. It's not too big for Him to handle. Worship Him and trust Him if you know Him. If you don't know Him, trust Him. Tell Him. Ask Him. Say to Him, Jesus, I didn't understand. This is who You are. This is who You claim to be. Would You forgive my sin? And would You put Your life into me? I want to be rid of the guilt of sin. I want to trust You. I'm not sure what all that means, but right here, right now, today, I'm trusting You. I'm not going to trust in myself or anybody else or anything else. I'm trusting in You. Trust Him if you don't know Him, and then worship Him, and then thank Him for what He's done. Would you bow for prayer? Father, open our eyes that we can truly see Jesus, and open our hearts to receive a more full understanding of exactly who Jesus is and what He's done for us.